Self-preservation is a pretty powerful force in all of our lives. We'll do just about anything that we can to preserve our lives, meaning both our physical lives, we'll do what we can to protect them, but also our lives in the sense of our way of life, what we value, the way we conduct ourselves. We want to preserve that. We want to keep on doing the things that we do. Knowing that strong desire for self-preservation makes the words of Jesus extremely startling. After Jesus predicts his own suffering, his own death and resurrection, he immediately follows that up with these words. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, the one who just said that his suffering and death were certain, he says, if anybody wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, to save his physical life, to save his lifestyle, the way he lives, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Jesus calls those who wish to follow him to deny their basic instincts. Deny your basic instincts and submit to my authority. That analogy of using the cross not only pictures ultimate submission to authority above you, but in this context, it's also a reminder that those who do deny themselves and follow Jesus daily may also face the same fate that he did. The loss of our lives. And in the course of following Jesus, we may lose the life that's comfortable for us as well. We want to save our lives. We want to protect our way of lives. And that's why sometimes people avoid following Jesus. Because when they consider everything that Jesus has said, they think, you know, this could cost me my physical life. It could cost me my way of life, how I live. Those who try to avoid the cost by not following Jesus may wind up losing ultimately what they wanted to protect and preserve. Jesus says, our lives are not protected or preserved by living safely, but by denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him daily. The path of least resistance is the popular choice of water. To my knowledge, water always follows the path of least resistance. Not only is the path of least resistance the popular choice of water, it's also the popular choice of many, many people. But the path of least resistance is not the path that Jesus chose. And it's not the path that those who want to follow in his footsteps will choose as well. The Apostle Paul knew that. And as we follow the Apostle Paul along the final leg of his third missionary journey, we're going to witness the courage and the commitment of the Apostle Paul, who followed Jesus in spite of reasons and pressure not to follow through. And I think his example will maybe convict us, challenge us, encourage us to persevere in the face of pressure and to not go with the flow, to not take the path of least resistance. Maybe you're feeling pressure even today to turn around from following Jesus. Or maybe it's just to take a break. You know, following Jesus is just creates tension for me at home, creates tension for me at work. It's kind of hard to be the only student in my class who's following Jesus. It's difficult. Maybe I'll take a break from following Jesus for a little while. Or maybe you're thinking, you know, I think I'm just going to turn around. This is just not working out for me. Maybe you're being tempted now to change course and take the path of least resistance. The pressure may be coming from around you to do that. Pressure may be coming from within you to do that. Maybe you're thinking, it sure be easier as a parent not to be a Christian who's committed to Christ and having biblical values and having those same biblical values that I want to pass to my children. It'd be easier to be a parent who didn't care about those things. Or it'd be easier to be a worker on the job who didn't care about things. Maybe you're thinking, I'm tired of denying myself, taking up my cross, and following Jesus. Well, before you give in to any feelings like that, turn to Acts chapter 21. At least hold off on that decision for about another 35 minutes. Acts chapter 21. Paul had just poured his heart out in what he thought would be his final meeting with the Ephesian elders who traveled down to the city of Miletus to meet with Paul so he could give him this one last challenge before he headed back to Jerusalem. They pray together, they weep together, and they say their fond farewells. Then Paul boards a ship that's going to bring him closer to Jerusalem, where he can complete a mission that he knows the Lord wants him to fulfill. On the map behind me, what you can see is the whole of Paul's third missionary journey. What we want to do today is just look at the final leg of that journey, where he goes from Miletus, the port city, just south of Ephesus, to Jerusalem. So we read in verse 1, when he had parted, and that words can almost be interpreted, when he tore away from them, and it kind of shows the emotional attachment that he had with them. He just left. It's like he tore away from them and set sail. We ran a straight course to Kos. Kos was an island about 40 miles further along the journey, bringing him closer to Jerusalem. Then it says, on the next day, to Rhodes, which was an island and also the name of a port city on that island, which was about another 90 miles further away. And from there, we went to Patara, which was about another 60 miles further along his journey. And having found a ship, crossing over to Phoenicia, which is the coastal portion of Syria, and once getting there, he'd only be about 100 miles from Jerusalem. He says, we went aboard and set sail. Now, until his arrival in Patara, Paul had been taking smaller ships that wouldn't want to head out into the open sea. So they would just go from coastal port to an island port to a coastal port. They were just made for short jaunts. But as Paul expressed in chapter 20, verse 16, he wanted to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. And now in this larger port city, he had the opportunity to catch a larger ship And in Patera, he could actually make it in one sweep all the way over to the coast closest to Jerusalem. Now what we want to do is just pause for one moment to answer two questions. Now these two questions might seem like what impact do they have on what we're talking about today? I just encourage you to exercise a little patience and you'll see. Let's just think about, why was Paul determined to go to Jerusalem? And what were his stated plans beyond going to Jerusalem? If we understand why he was going to Jerusalem and what his plans were beyond Jerusalem, I think we'll appreciate the commitment that Paul demonstrates even more. Now, the good thing is that both those questions are answered in Romans chapter 15. I'm not going to take the time to read that extended passage with a few comments, because that I would just drag that out. But it's all good stuff, so you have to go read it later on. So I'm just going to summarize this. Now, Paul wrote Romans when he was in Corinth, at his furthest point away on his third missionary journey. He went there, then he went up, and then he went back. He was the furthest away from Jerusalem when he wrote this letter, and also the closest he had ever been to Rome. And in Romans chapter 15, what he does, he explains, first of all, why he wants to go back to Jerusalem. He says in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 25, he says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." So what Paul says is that my mission to go to Jerusalem is very important. I've collected money from the predominantly Gentile churches around Corinth, Achaia, Macedonia, up where Philippi was. These people know about the needs in Jerusalem, and these Gentile churches want to give money to help their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ who brought them the gospel. We have a chance now to help them and give them money, and this would go a long way, Paul knew, and dealing with the tension that existed between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. It would be a physical affirmation, a financial affirmation that they were truly one in the Lord. And then Paul also says that his real goal is to be able to come to Rome to one day visit these believers in Rome, minister among them, and then go to Spain, which is off the map that we'll show in a minute. Go to Spain, the edges of the Roman Empire, because Paul had a pioneer spirit. He wanted to bring the gospel to places it hadn't been. Knowing this is a reminder that Paul was not choosing the path of least resistance. He didn't view distance as an obstacle to keep him from serving the Lord. When Paul's writing from Corinth this letter to Romans, telling them why he's got to go back to Rome and that he wants to come back to Rome and then go on to Spain, he knows that he's still got about 2,000 miles by land and sea to make it back to Jerusalem. And he knows this is as close as he's ever been to Rome. He's only about 600 miles from Rome as he's writing this letter. He could have easily said, "Okay, guys, we've got the money here collected. I'm so close. I'm just going to go on to Rome. And why don't you guys head back? Why should I go back some 2,000 miles, then have to retrace my steps and add another 600 miles to it to go where I want to go? You take this money back, and I'll just go on my way. Paul was not interested in following the path of least resistance. He knew he had a mission from the Lord to bring this money back, not just to bring the money back to the people in Jerusalem, but to bring a message of everything that God was doing in Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire. And he just also wanted to continue to encourage the unity in the church. The thing about Paul was, he wasn't just concerned about the expansion of the church. He was concerned about the unity and the health of the church. The path of least resistance was, you go back to Jerusalem, I'll go to Rome and beyond. Paul was not traveling the path of least resistance. He would go through much inconvenience to do what the Lord wanted him to do. Verse 3. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, you can tell this is an eyewitness account, and Luke's probably writing this. This we section where it says we did this, I think it's most likely that this is, again, Luke writing this. He's just giving the account. You know, we were sailing over to the coast, and we could see Cyprus off to our left, off to our north, as we were traveling. And they arrive in the city of Tyre, coastal city in Phoenicia. Phoenicia was the coastal portion of the province of Syria. It was 100 miles north of Jerusalem. So when they pull in there and this big ship starts to unload and probably begin to reload after that for another journey, Paul and his comrades spend time looking for and fellowshipping with believers in Tyre. And so he says in verse 4, and looking up the disciples, get the idea, they had to kind of search them out for where they were. There might not have been too many there. He says, we stayed there for 7 days. The church in Tyre had probably been planted as a result of the persecution that we read about after the martyrdom of Stephen. It says in chapter 11, verse 19, that those who were scattered because of the persecution made their way up to Phoenicia, which Tyre would have been a major city in Phoenicia, so persecution led them to bring the gospel there. My guess is that Paul had probably passed through and maybe even ministered in Phoenicia. He had made many trips between Antioch to the north and Jerusalem to the south, and I'm sure he ministered there and probably had some personal contacts there as well. Now tune back in. This is a strong message that Paul got from the believers there. And you know what this message affirms? That Paul did not choose the path of least resistance. Because the only obstacle wasn't just distance that he was willing to overlook and pass through. There was a greater obstacle. Verse 4. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And I'll come back to this point in a minute, but I want you to notice that the danger's not a possibility. The danger's a certainty. It definitely awaited him in Jerusalem. And it was revealed to him, this trouble, through divine revelation. Now remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders earlier? Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and following. He says, And now behold, bound in spirit. Most of the other translations of the NIU capitalized spirit, like the NIV, the ESV, the NET, the NLT. Now bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except, now he tells us what he knows will happen to him there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying, bonds and afflictions await me. Paul says, I don't know what's going to happen to me, but I do, maybe ultimately, but I do know that every city that I've been in, the Lord is always telling me, the Holy Spirit's always telling me, bonds and affliction await me in Jerusalem, the place that I'm committed to going to. And why would he do? Why would he keep going? He says, but I do not consider my life on any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul knows the Holy Spirit is leading him to Jerusalem, and he knows that in Jerusalem, pain and suffering and bondage await him. And now in Tyre, the Holy Spirit is reminding him once again. Every city he goes to, he's being reminded of this. It says, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit was probably reminding Paul of the danger, probably through somebody who had the gift of prophecy. Now this verse may sound like what Luke is suggesting, that the believers in Tyre were telling Paul that the Holy Spirit was telling him not to go. But since it's clear from what everything we know up to this point that Paul believes the Holy Spirit's leading him there, and the fact that the Holy Spirit keeps telling him that danger awaits him, probably the picture being painted here is that the Holy Spirit is telling these people, telling through the Holy Spirit, telling the people of Tyre and Paul that danger awaits him, bondage awaits him. And the Holy Spirit, this wasn't a prohibition, it was a warning. And they misinterpreted this warning as a prohibition. The Spirit was telling Paul, like he did everywhere, bondage, affliction awaits. And they're saying, well, Paul, obviously the Holy Spirit's telling you not to go, because he wouldn't be telling you to go. He's trying to prohibit you to go. But Paul knew this was not a prohibition. He knew this was a warning. And out of their love for Paul, the people are saying, Paul, we don't want you to suffer. Obviously, what you need to do is not go there. Now, Paul was interested in traveling the path of least resistance. He would have turned around long before then. He probably would have never left Corinth. Because all that travel, all that distance, remember, he probably wasn't the healthiest guy around. We know he had a thorn in the flesh. There's evidence that he had eye problems. Hey, he traveled with a physician a lot of the time. Add to that, that before he was in Corinth and after he was in Corinth, he was reminded every place that he went, pain, suffering, bondage, affliction await you. And yet he still kept going to Rome. The believers in Tyre were motivated by concern for him, fueled by this warning. They told him not to go, but Paul would not be deterred. Verse 5. When our days there ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. Paul has another emotional farewell because he really cared about these people and they cared about him. And he continues toward Jerusalem and the danger that's awaiting him. Verse 7. When he had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, 25 miles further south, getting closer to Jerusalem. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. Ptolemais, just like Tyre, was probably founded by people who were spread through the persecution after Stephen. Anyway, Paul doesn't. He's there a day, nothing happened that Luke felt he needed to record, verse 8. And the next day we left, probably by sea, possibly by land, and came to Caesarea, another 35 miles further south. And entering the house of Philip the Evangelist, to distinguish him from Philip the Apostle, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Caesarea was another major seaport where many gods were worshipped, including the one true God and his son Jesus. And while Paul and his party were there, they lodged with Philip the Evangelist. Do you remember Philip? Acts chapter 6. One of the seven godly Hellenistic Jews chosen to help the apostles care for the needs of widows. And you remember Philip from chapter 8, where God used Philip to bring the gospel to the Samaritans, then to an Ethiopian eunuch, and eventually he brought the gospel up to Caesarea. And apparently that's where he remained and probably settled for the last 20 years. He had been living in Caesarea. He was no doubt one of the key leaders in the church. Luke also notes that he had four daughters. They were either young or unmarried or both. And the Lord had given them the ability to proclaim his truth or to reveal divine truth to other people. I'm sure the conversation between Paul and Philip was pretty interesting, because think about it. One of the fellow members of the seven for Philip was his friend Stephen, a fellow Hellenistic Jewish believer. And Paul was one of those responsible for the death of Stephen. And then now they get to meet. I wonder what they talked about those old days. But I'm sure there was no animosity. I'm sure they could rejoice over the fact that how God had worked, how God used the faithfulness of Stephen to propel the church forward, how God graciously saved Saul. And now he was working for the same cause that Stephen had lost his life over. It must have been an interesting time for those two to get together. Now, as if one evangelist, four prophetesses, and one apostle were not enough under one roof, another prophet appears on the scene. It's like prophet overload. Verse 10. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. We met Agabus about 15 years earlier in Acts chapter 11, when he traveled from Judea up to Antioch to let them know a famine was coming. God used that prophecy to create love in the hearts of the believers in Antioch to collect money to send it to meet the needs of those who were suffering because of the famine. Now he sends Agabus on another mission to give another prophecy. And he delivers this one in very dramatic fashion, verse 11. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. God reminds Paul of the danger that's awaiting him in Jerusalem, but he does it in a dramatic fashion through Agabus. Paul, like anybody else in his day, would wear a belt. It wasn't like a belt like we think, you know, a belt like this. It would be more like a piece of cloth that was kind of folded up, like a sash or a shawl or something. And you have it around your waist. And it was important for men to have this when they were working or traveling. What they could do is their tunic would normally be down here. They would hike up their tunic, then tighten their belt around it, and then they'd be wearing like a shorter tunic so they could travel and work without being encumbered. But it was also great, this belt was great for traveling because when you'd wrap it around, since it had several layers and had folds in it, you could take valuable things like money or food and you could stick it in that belt while you would have it around you. So it was a pretty big long piece of cloth. So what Agabus does is he takes Paul's belt, and then Agabus proceeds to bind his own, he probably starts by binding his feet and then wrapping some of it around his hands. And then what he does is he tells Paul the significance of what he's acting out. Verse 11 continues. And said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt. Paul's the owner of this belt. And deliver him into the hands of Gentiles. Agabus again affirms that trouble awaits him and lets him know Jews will be responsible for getting him in some kind of confinement with Gentiles. Now, Agabus doesn't tell Paul not to go. He just tells him what awaits him. It's not a prohibition. It's a warning. Verse 12. When we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Same thing the people in Tyre had done. Paul's surrounded by all these people who are begging him not to go. Out of love. But out of a misinterpretation of what the Holy Spirit was saying. It wasn't a prohibition. It was a warning. And you know what's also interesting is that even some of Paul's traveling companions were now on the bandwagon if they weren't already. We, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. The pressure, the peer pressure is mounting on Paul to take the path of least resistance. We all face peer pressure from those who don't know Jesus, who don't follow Jesus. It's called the world. And most of the people we rub shoulders with, they're always pressuring us to go a different way. In a way that's easier to deal with because we get it. But you know what's sometimes harder is peer pressure from fellow believers who are pressuring us, not because they don't love us, but because they don't understand everything that God has for us. They may be pressuring us, the people who are supposed to support us and encourage us, not because they want to or because they're trying to, but they just might not know the full story. And that's harder to deal with when brothers and sisters in Christ are trying to pressure us to do something that we know the Lord doesn't want us to do. Their motives were pure. But Paul knew what God wanted him to do. God didn't want him to choose the path of least resistance, and he would not be deterred. Verse 13. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? The picture of pounding and beating on my heart. He said, this is tough for me. You're just making it so hard to me. Why are you trying to do this? He says, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He was a man of persistence. He would not be deterred, no matter how dangerous. He's willing to die. Verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. It's an interesting study. Take the time sometime. To follow Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and all the references to him feeling he must go to Jerusalem, knowing what he knew would happen to him in Jerusalem. He knew crucifixion was ahead. And you get the same kind of feel in the book of Acts of Jesus, of Paul going to Jerusalem, also knowing his fate. There are some parallels, not exact parallels, but there's an uncanny similarity between the two. They are convinced that Paul is so committed to this, they give up trying to change his mind, and they wind up adopting Paul's attitude, and they say, the will of the Lord be done. And you know the attitude of Paul? It was simply a reflection of the attitude of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said when he knew what his fate was? He knew how certain it was? in the garden, he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." So Paul continues on his journey. Verses 15 and 16, the last two verses we'll look at. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. Paul wasn't only accompanied by his regular traveling companions, but a group of people from Caesarea wanted to help escort him as well down to Jerusalem. And they made the 60-plus mile journey. Whether they're going by foot or horseback, it would have been a 2 or 3 journey. Plans were made for Paul to lodge with a disciple of long standing who was originally from Cyprus, now apparently living near or in Jerusalem. His name was Mnason, probably a Hellenistic Jew. This would be a good guy for them to stay with as a Hellenistic Jew, because Paul was traveling with some Gentiles representing all these churches, bringing money from those churches, and still not every Jewish believer would welcome a Gentile into their house, sadly. Now, it's not clear whether they stayed with Mnason on the way or whether they stayed with him when they actually got there. Not really that important, but I'll tell you what's clear. The clear part is the most important. That despite reasons, despite pressures, including peer pressure for him to take the path of least resistance and not go to Jerusalem, he did it anyway. He did what he knew the Holy Spirit wanted him to do, even though he knew what was ahead of him. The possibility of punishment is somewhat of a deterrent, is it not? I mean, think about children, think about criminals. If they think it's possible that they could get caught and persecuted and prosecuted and punished, they might think about changing their behavior. But many of them will reason, well, it's only a possibility, so I'll take my chances, I'll roll the dice, and I'll go ahead and commit this crime because it's only a possibility. But the certainty of punishment is really an overwhelming deterrent. If a criminal knew that he would be caught, that he would be prosecuted, that he would be punished to the fullest, now that would impact his plans. The possibility of difficulty is one thing. The certainty of it is another. Well, for Paul, trouble in Jerusalem was not a possibility. Over and over again, he was told this was a certainty. And what did he do? He didn't change his plans. Because he knew he had a mission to complete. He wouldn't entrust it to anybody else. He had gifts to bring. He had a message to bring. He had work to do to bring Jewish and Gentile believers together. Because Paul was willing to lose his life for Christ, he was willing to live his life for Christ. And, you know, if we're not willing to live for Christ, I doubt we're ready to die for Christ. Does the threat of the possibility of danger or difficulty deter us from following Jesus? If God called you to a missionary land that where Christians were not really tolerated, a foreign land, an unstable government, a pattern of persecution, would you be willing to go? If sharing your faith were illegal and punishable by imprisonment or even death, would you share your faith? What about if the worst that could happen to you is only maybe a little ridicule or rejection? Would you share your faith then? Well, if we're not willing to do it in that latter situation, we're definitely not going to do it when the stakes are higher. How persistent are we in following through on what the Lord wants us to do? These are important questions for us to ask, because the path we follow in as we follow Jesus is filled with obstacles and exit ramps. We have plenty of opportunities to pull off the path, to turn around. There's always an exit ramp that leads to the path of least resistance. It's the path that's everywhere. There's obstacles in our way all the time to become the best Christian parent, spouse, worker, person we can be. There are obstacles. And they can keep us from serving Him. They can keep us from experiencing the joy that He wants us to experience. When the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center were struck on September 11, 2001, by planes flown into those buildings by Islamic terrorists who were intent on wreaking as much pain and havoc as they could, a couple of pictures were taken in one of the towers as people were evacuating. In both those pictures, you see the masses of people are hurrying down the stairs away from the danger. And then you have the firefighters who are climbing up the stairs, who are climbing toward the danger. They were motivated by a concern that went beyond their own lives and their own way of life. Something higher than self-preservation was motivating them. They chose the path of greatest persistence over the path of least resistance. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul did? He traded the path of least resistance for the path of greatest persistence. And he never regretted it. And I would think that if we make the same choice that Paul did, when it's all been said and done, there may be some moments in the middle of that path of greatest persistence when you're thinking, will this be worth it? But I can guarantee you, if you persevere to the end, when it's all been said and done, like Paul, you will have no regrets. Lord, we just want to thank you for the example of Paul. How he was just so committed to doing your will, even though it was difficult and inconvenient and painful for him. Even though he knew he could lose his life. But he knew that the key to saving his life was to lose it in you. We thank you for a wonderful example of somebody who denied himself, who took up his cross daily and followed you, who was not interested in taking the path of least resistance, but in obedience chose the path of greatest resistance for a reason. For a cause greater than himself, for a person beyond himself, because of his relationship with your Son. Lord, we ask that you would grant us that same kind of courage, that same kind of commitment, that same kind of persistence for your honor and glory, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.